the burden, the message, the vision that God had given to Isaiah, beginning in verse 2. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on Him. Now turn to verse 18, please. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, if you will eat the best from the land, but if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now turn with me, please, for the gospel reading to John chapter 20. The gospel according to John chapter 20, reading verses 30 and 31. John 20, 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And now for the reading from the epistles to 1 John chapter 5. The reading from the epistles, 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who believes not, who does not believe God, has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the assurance we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he saves us. He hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that we should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. It's an exciting and it's a moving record to read how God has kept on pursuing man down through the years. He wants to know us. He wants us to know that he knows us. Beginning back in the Garden of Eden, when we, mankind, broke off relationship with him, we turned our back on God and said, in effect, God, we know what you said, but we're going to do things our way. The whole race, in effect, said that. Beginning back there then, God has had as one of his purposes to know us and to cause us to know that he knows us. That same evening there in the Garden of Eden, God came out and man, Adam and Eve were hiding under the bush, and God said, "Where are you? Where are you?" He wanted man to know him and to know that he knew him. On over in the book of Isaiah, God says it again, and it's the cry of his heart. The ox knows his owner, and the ass knows his master's crib, his manger. But Israel, my own people, don't know. They don't consider. And that pleading and that invitation to be known, come now, let us reason together. That's God's attitude all down through the years. You know, that's an amazing thing, that God would want to be known and that he would want to know us. And so he came to earth in the form of man, Jesus the Christ, for the purpose of causing us to know him, whom to know is life eternal. He said, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. He that has seen me has seen the Father. I and my Father are one." And then after his crucifixion and resurrection, he commissioned and he empowered the beloved disciple, the one who knew love and who knew how to love more than any other. He commissioned him to write the record, the gospel according to John. And John spells out very, very clearly for us the purpose for his writing. In the 20th chapter, in verse 31, the one that we read there, he tells us precisely why he wrote these things. He said, "There are a lot of things Jesus did, but I have written these things. These things are written, why? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in him, in his name." That's the purpose for the gospel according to John. Do you catch it? Do you catch the purpose of that? It's written to those who are not believers yet. These things are written that you might know, and that you might believe, and that by believing you might have life. So they could know the facts about Jesus Christ, could come to a point of trusting in him as God, the only begotten Son of God, and then have the kind of life that only he can bring. Now, we sometimes summarize the whole gospel according to John by asking those three questions that can be applied to any one of the chapters in the gospel of John. Who is Jesus? Is he God? That's a question that has to be asked and answered. And John's very careful to provide what we call the primary sources, the factual information. What was it that caused people in his day to believe that he was? John presents the facts out of which faith come. And he does it in such a way that we can research those facts ourselves. And then the second question, what does it mean to believe or to trust in Jesus Christ? Christians are always talking about having faith in Christ. What's that mean? What kind of faith? What kind of trust? What kind of belief? What does that mean? He answers that question and shows us by miracle after miracle and parable after parable what it means to trust in Christ and the difference between a genuine and a spurious faith. And then in the gospel, he also tells us what the kind of life is that the Christian has. What kind of life is it that he has? But now, 60 years later, here in the epistle, There's a need for another kind of letter. And God chooses the same man to write the epistle who had written the gospel, John. And he tells us very plainly, there are some profs that I had who, after you'd been in their course a whole semester, you couldn't tell what they thought. They would present this man's idea and that man's idea and someone else's idea, and it would go on and on and on. But by the end of the semester, they had built a real barrier, so you never did find out what they thought. John's not like that. He holds it all out front. In that one verse in the gospel, he tells us very plainly why he wrote it. And now here in 1 John 5 and verse 13, he tells us very plainly why he's written the epistle. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. The gospel, in other words, was written to unbelievers that they might have eternal life. The epistle is written to believers that they might know that they have eternal life. And you see, in those 60 intervening years there had become a terrible, terrible need for confidence and assurance that people would know, that people who knew would know that they knew. And the reason why that need developed was that there were those teachers who were causing people to doubt all kinds of things about Jesus himself and about what he had caused in their lives. And so here again in the epistle, John provides not only the means by which we can test the teaching, the influence of other people in our lives, but we can evaluate our own lives to see what kind of influence we're having in the lives of others around us. The tests of true faith and true teaching, orthodoxy, as contrasted with that which is not orthodox. Right here in chapter 5, God speaks directly to these three tests, and I commented on them last time, but I need to review them, and I must review them because they're here in this. The doctrinal test, content, that appears in the words for believe and for faith, over and over again, to believe, to faith, to trust. Those words appear in verses 1 and 4 and 5. The doctrinal test, what I know about Jesus Christ and what I believe and trust in him. And second, the social test appears in the word love. There again and again in verses 1, 2, and 3. The love that God has for me, my responding love to him, and the love then that I have towards others around me. The test of orthodoxy of community. And then third, the ethical test appears in the words that we also find in verses 2 and 3 especially, the words obey. The King James has the word keep. The NIV has the word carry out, usually connected with the commands or the statutes or the teachings of God in his word, appears in verses 2 and 3. So becoming a Christian involves all three. The orthodoxy of doctrine, what I know God in the person of Jesus Christ to be, the content, the mind, the intellect. It involves what I am, my character, my capacity for love, my understanding of his love for me and my love for him, and my outreach to others. And it involves what I do, orthodoxy of ethics, obedience, the obeying of the command. Now, the Gnostic teachers were casting doubt in the minds and the hearts and lives of the people in all three of these areas. Doctrinally, they were confusing the people about the deity of Christ and the humanity of Jesus Christ. They left them confused. He had the form of man, but he was God. And so, as we're going to see here before long, they had a very elaborate way of really denying one or the other, and sometimes both. And then socially, they had that attitude of superiority and intellectualism, and there were the initiated and the uninitiated in the Gnostic sects. And if you could think well enough and far enough and carefully enough, then you could come to understand God as they knew God. But if you couldn't, you were closed out. And so there were those on the outside who looked with envy on those on the inside and maybe pitied them because of their intellectualism. And there certainly were those on the inside who looked down on those on the outside and pitied them because they couldn't. And there was a divisiveness that had crept through the entire Christian community. It was dividing them. And then ethically, These teachers were not really out helping people with their own hands where the practical need was, but rather they were lecturing them about what they ought to be. And it became a burden then to live out the testimony and the commandments of God as we find these in the Old and the New Testaments. And so there was a need for the writing of this epistle, which God is saying, you know, it will make a difference to you. As you become a Christian, you can know you've become a Christian because it'll make a difference in what you know, the orthodoxy of doctrine, in how you see God, in how you understand Jesus Christ to be God. Is that clear? Do you trust Him to be both God and man? Not only then, but also now. It's a time factor that's involved, as we're going to see here in a few minutes. And then it'll have to do also with how you feel. Becoming a Christian makes a difference in how you feel, in your understanding of God's love for you, in the development and understanding and appreciation of a new love that you have in your heart for Him, and a new sensitivity towards people, even people you don't like. Becoming a Christian will make a difference, and you can test yourself on that. And then orthodoxy of conduct or ethics, becoming a Christian will make a difference in what you do in business, in social life, in family life, and a sensitivity to whatever it is God wants of me, and whatever that means in the decisions of all my life. So becoming a Christian involves all parts of your life, your mind and how you think, how you understand God, your awareness of Him, your intellect. It's a reasoned conclusion that Jesus Christ is God. Your feelings, a real love for God and for others around you, those who know God. There's a desire for the fellowship with others who know Him. Not wanting to miss that, not being willing to miss that, but wanting that. Some people are always looking for an excuse to avoid that fellowship with other believers. God says, better check whether or not you really know Him or not, if that's true in your life. But then there's also the conduct. How is it that you live the life in the home, in business, throughout the year? And when we put the purposes for the gospel with the purposes together with the purposes for the epistle, the outline reads something like this. The gospel was written that we might hear, and that hearing we might believe, and that believing we might have life. And then the epistle is written that having life we might know that we know Him and have that life. And so he gives this, as I pointed out before, the means of experimenting, of checking, of testing ourselves so that we can know of His life in us. It's not just in order to be able to look out for the influence of other people in our lives, but it is also to test and evaluate what influence we're having in the lives of others. Sometimes people pretend to have too much humility to know of their salvation. I can't really know about that until I've died. But when God says that He has deliberately written two books, not only that we should hear and believe and live, but that we should know that we know, then it is presumptuous of us to say we can't know or we don't know. It's not presumptuous of us to say we do. It's presumptuous of us to say we don't. We really are not believing God and trusting Him when we pretend to have the humility to say, well, no, I guess I just can't. It would be too much. I can't say that I do know where I would go or where I will go when I die. It's important because in verse 3, God commands obedience to His commands. But then He goes on to say that His commandments are not easy, but they are not burdensome either. For the person who knows God and knows that he knows God may not be easy to do them, but they're not burdensome. He's sure of it, and so God's commands are no longer a burden. I just have to do it. I have to read. I have to pray. I have to get into fellowship with others. I have to know. The person who knows God and is aware of the love of God in his heart, and his life is being changed by that, will find these things not easy, but they won't be a burden. It'll be a want to rather than a have to kind of thing. And because in verses 4 and 5 of that word overcome, there's a play on words in 4 and 5. The word
overcome is used four different times. You read it in the English translations, I think, only three times, but it's the word Nikon. I don't know whether it has anything to do with a camera or not, but it's Nikon or Nikaya, something like that. It's used four times. For everyone born of God overcomes, that's the word Nikaya, the world. And this is the victory, the overcoming, the Nikaya again, that overcomes, there's the third place, the world, even our faith. And then in verse 5, who is it that overcomes? It's the same Greek word again, the world. Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So that's why it's important, because it involves victory over the world. I know him. He knows me. I know him. I know that I know him. And that's the basis for confidence in the overcoming of the world. Without him, there's no way to win. With him, there is no way to lose. And that's why he's at pains here. He says, you must know this if you're going to be an overcomer of the world. And God's commands in that case become a joy. Not a burdensome thing that I have to do, but it's a thing I want to do. Because I know him, I know that I know him. And this point is so important that God gives us three other proofs or outward objective evidences of Jesus Christ being God. And those proofs he states right there, the water, the spirit, the blood, and the spirit. The first, I'm going to handle it for just a moment or two in the objective historical setting, having to do again with those false teachers, the Gnostics. The second, with the subjective personalized meaning to those three testimonies, the water, the blood, and the spirit. The objective historical meaning involved those Gnostics, the false teachers, who were confusing the people about Jesus Christ being God, having the form of man, but being God. A man named Cerinthus had taught that Jesus was just an ordinary man who was 100% human. Joseph and Mary had entered into a human relationship and a human baby had been born, and he was strictly human all the way up through to the point where John the Baptist down there at the Jordan River was baptizing him. And at that instant, something called an eon entered him. And so he became human mixed with divine, or divine mixed with human. But then, at the time that he was on the cross, that eon left him. And one of the apocryphal books describes the teaching of Cerinthus, not written by Cerinthus, but having believed Cerinthus' writings, it shows the influence of it. One of the apocryphal books describes Jesus, the Christ, and John, the writer of the epistle, standing together in the tomb, and together they are looking out across the city to the point of crucifixion. And Christ is saying to John, now that thing that is dying out there on the cross is not me, because I'm in here with you. That's an apocryphal teaching. It was not true. But it was that kind of thing that God is correcting in the mistaken thinking of the people when he wrote this book here. Here he is saying Jesus Christ was God through water, the baptism of John, and through blood, the crucifixion on the cross. Not just one or the other, but both. He always was God. He never stopped being God. He always will be God. He became man, but in no way did he ever stop being God. And now he will always be both God and man. And you see, it's important for us to know today in heaven that he is still man, able to understand us in the struggles that we're having and to bring to us the victory overcoming the world that we're confronted with today. Now, that's why it was important for God to correct that mistaken thinking and why it was such a serious, serious thing for Cerinthus to be bringing that confusion into the minds of people about the person of God in Jesus Christ. Now, the subjective evidence is to be found in the use of the words water and blood. The water symbolized the washing away of sin, and the blood symbolized the washing away of guilt. The former, regeneration, and the latter, sanctification. Knowing that my sins are forgiven, and that he is constantly continuing to change my life and to bring me more and more into conformity with his purposes, giving me thereby the victory over the world. That's why it's so important for us to know of our relationship to him, and to know that we know it. And the true Christian will come to know that if he does not or he cannot believe, he goes on to tell us there, what God's saying to him here, then really he's making God out to be a liar. We don't have to call God a liar in order to make him out to be a liar. All we have to do is fail to believe or refuse to believe what he has said to us. And if we will not believe him, then we are making him out to be a liar. There are two other outward evidences that God specifies here. The first in verses 14 and 15, where God says that the man or the woman who has the kind of a relationship with him and knows it will be bold about speaking to him in prayer. And not just any kind of prayer, but intercessory prayer. That's the second evidence. Intercessory prayer. We'll be spending time in praying, and we'll be praying especially for other people. The word assurance, as you find it there, this is the assurance in verse 14 that we have in approaching God, that we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. The word assurance is the word for bold. God, in effect, says he knows me, and he knows me well enough to bring his petitions, needs, and desires, prayers to me. That's how well he knows me and how confident he is that I know him and that he knows me. A man who knows God in the way God is encouraging us to know him here will be spending time in prayer. So conversely then, what does your prayer life for the past week indicate about your knowledge of God? And then especially in verse 16, he goes on to say, it's not just any kind of prayer either, but especially the kind of prayer that causes you to know of your knowledge of him is intercessory prayer. For a person who needs life, and a person who does not yet know God, a person who is to become a believer, but is not yet a believer. He says the same thing Jesus said, I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me out of the world. He says that same thing here, the same writer, John, saying that same, I don't pray for everyone. But he said, I'm praying for those who may become believers. And the very thing that causes him to begin to pray is seeing the other man commit some sin. Now, there are those who sort of see another man commit sin and they avoid him from there on. He says, you know, that could be a real indication of whether or not you really do know me or not. Certainly has to do with whether you know me well enough as God and as man to understand that man. Has to do with your doctrinal orthodoxy. It certainly has to do with your orthodoxy of community, whether or not you love that man with the kind of love that I've had towards you. And it certainly has to do with your doctrinal orthodoxy of ethics, whether or not you're willing to make the time to pray for that kind of person. And so the whole matter of prayer, and especially intercessory prayer, becomes the very test or proof or evidence to ourselves that we do or do not belong to God. How much time have you spent in the past week in praying for someone whom you've seen in sin? How much time? Jesus Christ, you know, was the perfect demonstration of this orthodoxy. Orthodoxy of doctrine. He knew God. He was God. He was the perfect demonstration of that. Love. Greater love hath no man than this. The man will lay down his life for his friends on the cross. And then that great intercessory prayer there in John 17, which is just a hint, just a bare outline of the kind of praying that he ever liveth to carry on in heaven. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Jesus Christ is the perfect manifestation of these three tests. Doctrinal orthodoxy, orthodoxy of community, and orthodoxy of ethics. You see, it's necessary to have all three. Because here's a person like the Gnostics who says, I know him. I know him. That was their key word. That was their slogan as we read back there in one of those early chapters. I know him. And they can outline the doctrine just so perfectly. But then you look at their lives and you don't find the love. Not the real agape kind of love. Maybe there's a kind of compassion, but the agape kind of love. And then the ethics. what difference does it make? In the real business and living of life, what difference does it make? And so I evaluate the influence of other people in my life. Has that teaching helped me to understand God as being man and as being God, or has it confused me? Has that teaching united me to others with agape kind of love, or has it left me divided? Some looking down on me, my looking down on others, but divided me. Has it sent me out to live out the principles of the Old and New Testaments in my business, in my social, in my family life, to live the principles of the Ten Commandments more effectively or less effectively? Has it made me more sensitive or less sensitive to Scripture? But God says before you can begin evaluating really the influences of other people on you, what you need to begin in reevaluating is your influence on others. What kind of teaching have you had in the lives of other people with regard to Jesus Christ being God and being man? What kind of influence have you had in the lives of other people in terms of relating them, bringing them together with a unity of heart and mind and life? And then, where the rubber meets the road, what practical effect have you brought into the lives of other people? And it's by these means that you can know Him. And one of the easiest ways of knowing that is to look back into your prayer life, your willingness to pray for someone else that he would come to know God as God has made Himself known to you, that you would find yourself knit to even those you don't like with a love that goes beyond the likes and dislikes of life. And that you would be willing to make the time necessary for that kind of prayer. Now that's really the touchstone and the bottom line of this part of 1 John. Next week we get into the subject of it's not really that Satan controls the world, and it has to do with the victory that the Christian knows in God's world. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. God, we'd pray that you would alert us to those influences that caused the writing of this epistle in the first place, that people would know that they knew you. You said, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. The ox knoweth his owner, the ass his master's crib, but my own people don't know me and don't know that they know me." God, make us aware of those influences that would bring confusion into our lives on this subject. God, cause us to be extremely sensitive about the influence that we have in the lives of others on this subject of you and who you actually are, on the subject of our feelings, our attitudes towards those around us, and on the subject of whether or not we're really willing to work, to live the commandments, the testimonies, the statutes of your word in the daily nitty-gritty of life, and especially in the responsibilities of praying for others. God, hear each one of us now, as in our mind's eye we would see before you the person for whom we should pray. God, we would pray for in order that they might come to know you as you've made yourself known to me as God and also as man. the God-man. God, for this same purpose, person, we'd pray that your love would so fill our hearts that it would overflow in reaching out towards them. Even though I don't like that person, I'd still desire that your love would flow through me to him, to her. And then God, as you gave your life on the cross in order that we might have life, so we would commit to giving our lives in order that others might have life, could come to know you, whom to know is life eternal. God, we would commit ourselves to making time to pray, especially for those whom we see in sin. In Jesus' name, amen. In closing, let's sing together from Psalm 46. Psalm 46a, stanzas 1, 3, and 5. The first and third, and then the fifth. And Dean, if we could do the same thing that we did before, and that is, as you come to five, make some kind of change there. Be still and know that I am God. I don't know how you do it, but you did it just right the last time. The first and the third and the fifth. And watch Dean. Watch Dean as we come to that. 46a. At the close of the benediction, we'll sing together the stanza that's on the bottom of the bulletin page.
God is
His office is asking him on an emergency basis to go to South Bend for strike duty. And he's asking us that we would pray that this be circumvented, that he would not need to do that. Those of you who know the situation, his family would know very well why that is. And also because this is a difficult time for that new corporation. God, we pray that you would give to Bob your answer to this particular need now, that others would see the wisdom of what he's asking, and that they would know that this was a wisdom that came from you, that you would give him your will in this matter. As a group, we would pray for him and for the family, that your will and your purpose would be abundantly plain, that you'd give him the right words in making an appeal, and the right thoughts, the right tone, and the right timing in making his appeal. We desire that it would be your appeal, and that the response would be in harmony with your special purposes, as we've already seen them in the life of this family. Now may the grace of God, the love of Jesus Christ, the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with every one of you, now and forevermore. Amen.
Oh, Lord,